Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
This morning, as we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down to Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the mercies and miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, church. My name's Sean, one of the pastors on the team here, and we are wrapping up our time here in Lent. So next time you come back here, it will not be dark in this room anymore. And we've been journeying throughout our time through the Gospel of Luke. And as many of you know, today is a high holy day in the church calendar. It's Master Sunday. Yeah. Where are my three other golf fans in the room? Okay, yes, all right. There are dozens of us, okay? Today is actually Palm Sunday, or is labeled as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which sure is about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, but the real questions at the heart of this story are, who is this Jesus, and what does this mean for the world and for me? With a story like this, the irony that exists is that two perspectives know something that none of the other parties do. Well, the first is Jesus, which is obvious, you know, the Sunday school answer there. But the second one is you and me, the listener. We know something that the other people in the story do not know. We know where this story is headed. We know what happens during Holy Week. We know what happens on Good Friday. And thankfully, we know what happens on Easter Sunday as well. We know that when Jesus enters Jerusalem this time, it is the last stop on his road to his death. So how do we faithfully enter this story and engage it now? Well, as always, we're going to dive into the context before we tackle the content. And since chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus has been going step by step from town to town on his way to Jerusalem. He's been teaching and healing all along the way, and our text begins like this. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So what had Jesus just done before this? Well, on his way to Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho, and he encounters Zacchaeus, the tax collector. To make a long story short, Jesus upends their narratives about sinners and the world and says that salvation has come to Zacchaeus and his house, which was a huge deal and a sign and a clue of Jesus' power that a sinner and a collaborator with Rome like Zacchaeus could actually be saved. Jesus, after that, immediately before our text, tells the parable of the 10 pounds, which is about an unjust nobleman who becomes a king. And again, the TLDR version is that the parable is a metaphor for Israel's situation under Rome and reflects the reality of the empire against which Jesus proclaims God's kingdom. And this contrast between that kingdom and this kingdom will be important for us in our text today. So Jesus, he is coming up from Jericho where he's encountered Zacchaeus mile after uphill mile. If any of you have been to the Holy Land, going up from Jericho, Jerusalem, even today in a car, it feels like a far journey. You're going, climbing up all these sandy hills, coming up from one of the lowest places on earth through the desert. When you get halfway up to Jerusalem, you've reached sea level. So you continue going up and up and up. And our text offers us this first clue about what is happening when it says that Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And when you reach the Mount of Olives coming from Jericho, especially when this story would have happened at the height of spring, you exchange that barren and desert and dusty desert for this lush green growth. As you crest the summit, there before you across a narrow but deep valley known as the Kidron Valley is the holy city of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives was the traditional location from which people expected the final battle for Jerusalem's liberation to begin, and it was where Israel's long-awaited Messiah was prophesied to appear from. And the Old Testament books consistently remember Jerusalem as the city of David. The Psalms connect Jerusalem with Zion as God's king. So Jesus comes from the place where the Messiah was prophesied to appear as he is arriving in the place where it was promised God's king would be. So these are two of our first clues. And now we get our next clue as Jesus instructs his disciples. He says, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And so colt, young donkey, why a donkey for Jesus? And this clue is a callback to the book of Zechariah. In chapter 9, there is a prophetic word about what God's providence will look like for his people. And it says this, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. So just as Jesus arriving in Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives was a clue, we have another clue here. First, that one was about location, and this one is about mode of transport, right? That Jesus is the long-awaited king of Zion who comes to Jerusalem, yes, as triumphant and victorious, but also humble and riding on a donkey. And if we were to look back at the book of Zechariah with a wider lens, we would see that the type of king envisioned by God was a humble king that would end all war and command peace. That this king would not arrive on a war horse, but humbly on a donkey. And the donkey that Jesus rode in may have been a carefully orchestrated plan to make an intentional point about who Jesus was and is. And it seems as if the group gathered for Jesus' entry begin to pick up on these clues based on what they do next. So as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, those along the way now seem to recognize what is going on. They kind of throw together this little red carpet thing, taking off their coats and their jackets and putting them on the ground for this king to arrive. And many of you know Caitlin Schess. She is on the Holy Post podcast. And she mentioned that she actually told this story in a kid's Sunday school class to prepare them for what was going to happen in Palm Sunday, about what happened here, what the crowd did, took off their coats and all of this. And during a time of questions, she asked, well, how do you think the people that were all gathered there felt when Jesus was entering the city? And one little girl proudly put up her hand and said, cold. Which is like my kind of humor from her. They put their coats on the ground. Of course they were cold, right? And as Jesus arrives on this long foretold donkey, the whole crowd of disciples starts partying. They shout, they probably dance, and they begin to yell, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And this celebratory phrase is another clue for us about who Jesus is. They're reciting a portion of Psalm 118. It's one of the great psalms of praise. It was a song of victory and deliverance to the God who defeats all his foes and rescues his kingdom. It was a psalm that affirmed that God will be with his people forever. And they shouted for Jesus because maybe, just maybe, it is coming true after all this time. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we had a sermon. We talked about foxes and hens, and that passage concluded with Jesus saying this. He says, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So turns out Jesus' prediction was mostly right. And part of what's interesting here is that, again, they're quoting from Psalm 18, and Jesus' prediction almost comes exactly true, but there is one addition. Rather than saying, "Blessed is the one," or "he who comes in the name of the Lord," they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." So they're not being so subtle anymore. And they sing of peace in heaven. And it all sounds familiar to us because we can hear the echoes of the Christmas story. That the multitude of disciples here echoes the song of the multitude of the heavenly host in Luke's Christmas narrative, who sang, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." So just as that multitude of angels recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, and the long-awaited king, this crowd is now putting it together that this is happening now. That the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near in Jesus to challenge and to change the kingdoms of this world. Now, of course, not everybody is happy about what's happening here. In verse 39, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" And there is an old phrase that scholars think was originally written about these Pharisees, and every party has a pooper, and that's why they invited you, okay? The party poopers are here, and the Pharisees, okay? Can't get excited about anything, right? And whether it's wise or not, I'm going to stick up for the Pharisees a little bit one more time, because we don't know exactly their reasons for telling Jesus to calm the crowd down. Maybe they disagree with the not-so-subtle inferences that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe they, more so than anyone else, understand the political ramifications of the moment. They're worried that the Roman authorities will retaliate against all of the Jews because of it. But just like in our foxes and hens passage, when the Pharisees told Jesus about Herod trying to kill him, Jesus just ignores them again. Jesus knows full well the opposition he faces, but he will not be deterred from his mission. He says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, Palm Sunday here, it happens in all of four gospel accounts, but only Luke's gospel records these words, and they serve as a recognition of Jesus' faith in the triumph of God. That Jesus coming as their king and Messiah might be temporarily silenced, but not for long. If the disciples are quiet due to cowardice or complacence, God will raise up others who will tell the story that injustice will not long prevail. That even the very creation itself will cry out to testify to this truth. It connects with Paul's words in Romans 8 when he says that creation groans in expectation. The creation will join with the heavenly multitudes and the shout of God's people to testify to Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah and King. And so if this were a nice little fairy tale or story, kind of our upward trend would continue. Jesus would come into Jerusalem with all these not so subtle references to him being the true king and the Messiah, and he would establish his rule and reign. But again, you and I both know that it's not how the story goes. That this is a story of contradictions, of the happy and high triumph of Palm Sunday coming in as people are cheering for you, and the low that comes with the crucifixion and the cross on Friday. That the ruler of the universe chooses to come in on a lowly donkey, of the joy of the disciples and the rebuke of the Pharisees, of a city in a crowd that welcomes him at the beginning of the week, and one that will scream for blood in just a few days. Perhaps many of these people expected a mighty warrior king who would drive out the Romans, and yet they would soon see Jesus held by Roman soldiers, appearing weak and vulnerable, and they will decide that he is not the king that they want at all. Some theologians like to frame this question in light of two different processions. So we just heard about Jesus' procession into Jerusalem, but there probably was a Roman one this week as well. During Passover, Pontius Pilate would come to Jerusalem from his coastal residence in the west with a garrison of soldiers to tamp down the flames of insurrection, to manage the big crowds, to make sure things didn't get too rowdy or they didn't get any ideas. And we can imagine these two processions, maybe they were entering Jerusalem around the same time. From the east, Jesus rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives, cheered by his followers. And on the opposite side of the city, from the west, Pontius Pilate entered Jerusalem at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. Two processions, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God and Pilate's proclaiming the kingdom of the empire, the power of the empire, one that embodied power and glory and violence as the empire that ruled the world. Jesus' procession embodied an alternative vision, the kingdom of God. The king riding on a donkey, the one to banish war from the land, commanding peace to the nations as the king of peace, as prophesied by Zechariah. Two processions, two kingdoms. We talked about foxes and hens, now we're talking about stallions and donkeys. And this confrontation between these two kingdoms will continue all throughout the last week of Jesus' life, and it still does today. You and I face a daily decision to choose the way of Jesus versus the way of the world, but it's not always as straightforward or as easy as that. It can be a tough decision to make. Now, when I was in high school, I had a friend going off to college before the rest of our friend group, and we wanted to do something fun for her before she left. She had never had a rebellious phase or done anything crazy like I had in my life. And so we came up with this plan where one night during a sleepover, we would surprise her and we would go to this sketchy 24-hour diner at 2 a.m. because her parents had said she was explicitly allowed not to go there. Ooh, whoa. And so to do this, we took my friend JP's Chrysler Town & Country minivan. Anybody remember those? It's a nice ride, okay? And we removed all of the seats from the minivan, and we just put down two mattresses. And 14 of us piled into this minivan at 2 a.m. And, you know, we went to this diner, and we had a blast, right? And we were walking out of the diner. We were all 14 of us, you know, open up the back of the minivan, kind of piling in, and then a police officer pulled up. And he was pissed. And there were no seats in the van. So the 14 of us without seatbelts. There was a curfew rule in our town for anyone under 18, which was 10 of the 14 of us. And so the officer, he lined us all up in a big line in the parking lot of this diner. And again, he was very upset. And he said, I have two options for you. And you have a decision to make, okay? Option number one. I'm going to write you a $150 ticket for breaking curfew and for being dumb, and you get to go home and deal with that, okay? Option number two, I'm going to write you a $150 ticket for breaking curfew and for being dumb, and I'm gonna get a bunch of other squad cars here. We're gonna take all of you back to the station, and we're gonna have to call each of your parents for them to come and to get you. And so, you know, two decisions right there, but either way, you're getting a ticket, right? And who needs to know about this ticket, right? Do your parents really need to know what's going on? And so I'm at one end of the line, and right after the officer says these two options, another one of my friends, she steps out and she says, take us to the station. And I'm there like, officer, she does not speak for me. I would like my ticket and I would like to go home. And we don't need to tell my parents about anything that happened here, right? And the thing that's kind of crazy about it, right, is I don't know if it was panic. I don't know if it was a lack of street smarts or she wasn't as scared of her parents' response as I was. Maybe that's something healthier. I don't know. But she inexplicably made a decision that makes no sense, right? You're getting a ticket either way. We don't need to do all of this other stuff. And I think for us today, if I tell you you have a choice to make to follow the way of Jesus versus the way of the empire or the way of the world, it seems like a pretty straightforward decision, right? My hunch is that pretty much everyone here would say, of course I choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of the world. But this is also what the crowd was saying on Palm Sunday as well. They were proclaiming Jesus as the long-awaited king and Messiah, but when it got down to it, they chose the way of the world. like my friend, maybe it was panic. Maybe they didn't fully understand the options. Maybe whether they or we are aware of it or not, the way of the world comes baked into us a little bit. It's almost like this disease that we have. We don't even know how much it's affecting us. Maybe you're at work and you're confronted with something you may have done wrong or a deadline that you missed. And when you're confronted by it without even knowing it, you lie and come up with a story that you know isn't true, but it just comes out of your mouth and now it feels too late to backtrack. Maybe you've had a tough day and your fuse is short and one small thing that a loved one does at home sets you off and you say something rude, something you wish you hadn't, or you're a jerk because of it. Maybe you're presented with an opportunity to show empathy and compassion to someone who needs it and you choose to hoard grace. Maybe you're driving and someone cuts you off. Without even taking a breath, you curse them out. And whether it's a few minutes later or when you're lying in bed at night, you think to yourself, why did I do that? It's inexplicable. That's not the type of person I am or the type of person I want to be. That I know is not the way of Jesus. I say that I want this kingdom, but sometimes in the moment, I don't make that decision the way I want to. Now, our text ends in verse 40, but I'm going to smuggle in the next thing that Jesus says. He says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So as this long-awaited king and Messiah comes to the holy city, he pauses and he weeps. Maybe it's partly because of what he will experience that week in Jerusalem. Maybe it's partly because he knows the city will fall to the Romans yet again. But maybe it's partly because he could see how the kingdom of this world would continue to rule and infect us. That we would so often choose the way that is not love, to choose the kingdom of the world. That given the choice that we would rather have the kingdoms of power, that we'd have the kingdom of the world rather than the kingdom of love. And maybe like Jesus, you find yourself weeping at the state of our world and our country right now, lamenting that injustices continue to prevail, that truth doesn't matter and integrity isn't important, that empathy is a sin, that kindness is for suckers and losers, that neighbor love is outdated, that faithfulness doesn't matter, that we have to choose us over them, that the art of the deal is more important than mutual flourishing. You can add whatever you want to this list, but we see that while Jesus envisioned a kingdom of another world that was arriving, his heart was still in ours. And we live in this world, and so we must press on because it can be easy. I want to put my head in the sand and not pay attention to what's going on around us in our community or in the world. But Jesus tells us to live into and out of this kingdom of love because every single act of love matters, even if it's as small or seems insignificant. Now, halfway down the Mount of Olives, there is a small chapel there known as the Dominus Flavit, which means the Lord wept. And this chapel is located at this traditional location where Jesus wept over the city in our text. And it was designed to be in the shape of a teardrop. Here's what it looks like. And to this day, as pilgrims come to the Holy Land, as they come to the Mount of Olives and they walk down those slopes towards the city of Jerusalem, they can enter this chapel. And here's what it looks like from the view of the altar. As they look out and they see a city and a world that consistently chooses the kingdom of the empire, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of violence, the kingdom of selfishness over the kingdom of love. But what I also love about this view is it shows in that stained glass window an image of the bread and the wine. And so pilgrims gather here at that table to share the Eucharist as they move towards Jerusalem. They share the table. They partake of the body and blood as a reminder of Jesus' sacrificial death, resurrection, and love. And they take a moment to recall the great cost of reconciliation as Jesus came into the world to bring all of us back to God's powerful love. That the proclamation at the heart of Palm Sunday is that God has not given up on God's people. And that's what we do each and every week as we come to the table as sinners and all of our brokenness, confessing that we have often failed to live into the kingdom of love, and we continue to do so. That we so often choose the world, sometimes on purpose and sometimes without even thinking about it. But at the table, we see one another and we see that God has not given up on us. When we come to the table, we choose Jesus. The table is our antidote. It reminds us of his sacrificial love and it renews our commitment with God's help and the leading of the Holy Spirit to the way of Jesus instead of the way of the world. So, Antioch family, may we humbly come to the table to participate in the sacrificial love of Jesus and choose God's kingdom today. Amen.